Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. In our last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verse 16 and the ninth command, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." And we noted to begin with that this command really relates to all forms of dishonesty, however they might come. So, you know, fudging numbers in your tax return is applicable to this command. Exaggeration, plagiarism, crimes or sins in relation to copyright laws, any of these sort of things that involve dishonesty in whatever form really relates to this command. And then insofar as speech is concerned, we also noted that it's not just about telling lies, although that is obviously a core thing. It relates to all kinds of empty and worthless speech. So if you look at the language, "You shall not bear false witness." That word "false," it doesn't just mean something that is untrue, though that's applicable. It means just language that is empty, it's worthless, it's pointless. Now, it's not to say that small talk is wrong. We all engage in small talk. How was your week? Did you watch the game on Saturday? And that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong just with small talk. How have you been finding the weather and so on and so forth? But empty, pointless, worthless language relates to just gossip, cursing, crude language, endless talk. You know, some people don't stop. You just get hit with a barrage of words and they talk and they talk and they talk. There's really nothing to what they're saying. You could include here all manner of speech which really pulls down and it lacks edification, whatever it may be. And God, though, is the example of truth. In God, there is no lying, there is no duplicity. God does not say he will do one thing and does something else. You know, God is not full of idle chatter. Everything God says has meaning and purpose. It's useful to us. And we see that really personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of truth. "I am the way, the life, and the truth. I am the truth." And so Christ always spoke what is good and right and useful. The Lord Jesus could be very punchy and pointed in what he had to say, particularly with the Pharisees. And sometimes he would rebuke his disciples. So the Lord Jesus didn't sort of hold back when something needed to be said, but he didn't resort to petty insults. He didn't swear at people. He didn't just humiliate people in order to be funny or anything like that. His words were seasoned with salt, yet gracious, seeking to bring people to repentance and draw them to himself as necessary. And lastly, we considered the command positively stated, and that's what we've done throughout the series. We look at it in its negative form, you know, "You shall not do such and such." But there is always positive application, and the positive application I took from Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Again, that no empty, vain, pointless word proceed out of your mouth, "but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." There's always what we don't do, but the positive application then is what we are to do. And great things are accomplished through a word fitly spoken and words of grace and encouragement and friendship and building people up. And so that's the positive application. Well, this evening we come to the tenth and the final command, and that is in verse 17, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It reads as follows: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." To covet is to desire. That's what the word means. And I was speaking this morning about the word lust. Covet, really, in a sense, the essence of the word is neutral. It means to desire something, and that's true also of lust. Of course, well, when the word lust is used in the Bible, it's used largely as a sinful thing. People lust for what they shouldn't have. It's an inordinate desire. And likewise with covetousness in the Bible, the idea itself is to simply desire, but it's desire that in some way is wrong, a desire that becomes sinful, or the object that is desired is off limits, it is sinful. So this is what we're going to think about this evening, and we'll do so under two headings. The first thing I want to note, the first thing I want to look at is when desire gets the better of us. When desire gets the better of us. So in some ways, the 10th command is a kind of summary statement that touches on all of the other commands. As we've worked our way through these commands, we've made the point that sin begins in the mind. It begins with the way we think, and then our thoughts are outworked in various ways. Our actions and our behavioural patterns, they're really just the fruit of what is going on inwardly. And in relation to this, I've already touched on covetousness, because covetousness has really been central to some of the other issues that we've looked at, and I've made reference to it in passing. But now with this 10th command, the issue of covetousness really comes to the fore. And that is to say that at the heart of all sin actually lies covetousness, because to be covetous is to desire something. And if you look at all of the various commands and the consequent sins, desire in one form or another is there. If you go back, let's say, to the very first sin that's recorded in the Bible, and of course that relates to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we know the story in Genesis chapter 3, how the serpent came to Eve and he presented to her fruit of some sort, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing that was forbidden to them that they could not eat. And she liked what she saw. And there seems to be something in that. You know, when you are not allowed something, it seems to stir up desire. And she liked what she saw. We are told that it was appealing to the eyes, that it was good for food, and it was desirous to make one wise. And so she and Adam had the availability of everything to them to eat and to enjoy except this one thing. And it became desirous to her. She wanted the one thing that was forbidden. Of course, she took it and she ate and she gave it to her husband, and the rest is history. But sin always involves covetousness. It always involves desire. Let's think about the Ten Commandments themselves that we've been working through. The first table of the law, the first four commands, they relate to our worship of God, worshipping God as the only true and living God, and the fact that he alone deserves our adoration and our worship and our obedience. He deserves our time. He is to be the priority. And when those sort of fundamental principles are broken, they are broken because it doesn't suit us to worship God and obey Him. We would rather do something else. And men make idols for themselves. And we see this particularly in the West, where people will worship money and possessions and various forms of stimulation. That's what they desire. They don't want to worship God and submit themselves to Him. There is covetousness in their hearts, and so they pursue the things of the world in whatever form that takes. And then if you think of the second table of the law in terms of how we are to relate to one another, and their children are to obey their parents, or not just obey, they are to honour their parents, give to their parents honour. And the reason why children don't do that generally is because their parents require something of them that they don't want to give. They would rather do something else. They desire to be with their friends. They desire to be watching television. They want something else. And so they become disobedient and disrespectful. You think of murder. murder invariably in one form or another involves covetousness. Someone dies because they have goods that somebody else wants and they are killed in order to obtain the goods. Or maybe they are murdered because of envy or jealousy. Envy and jealousy are forms of covetousness. If you think of adultery, that is a very clear one, isn't it? To lust for a man or a woman is to covet them. It's to desire what is not rightfully yours. So you break your own wedding vows. It's not just adultery, but fornication. Any kind of sexual sin, it's to desire what God would not have for you. Stealing, covetousness. I want it, I don't want to work for it, I can't afford it, but I want it now. Stealing in terms of not giving to the Lord, not directly taking as it were, but not giving. It's my money, I work for it, the church has enough money, other people give, other people are better off than me. I want what is rightfully mine, covetousness. Lying. Lying involves covetousness. Dishonesty to get what you want in some form or another. And so covetousness, we can think of all of these other sins, but let us remember that covetousness itself is a sin. The sin happens in here. The sin is within, and covetousness is like a root from which comes a tree, and out of the tree comes all kinds of poison fruit, whatever that may be. The breaking of the Ten Commands and all of the various elements that relates to, all of the various kinds of sin, but the root issue lies within. Desire for something. Now, I've often said, and I think it needs to be said when this issue comes up, I've already touched on this very briefly, and that is desire itself is not wrong. And I've sometimes heard sermons where, you know, if you have strong desire for something, then, you know, you're covetous and you're in sin. That is not necessarily the case at all. Even strong desire. Somebody may really want to be married. Their desire is to be married or to obtain a particular job, or to earn more money, or to buy a house, or they have certain goals that they want to achieve, and they're quite prepared to plan for those things and to work toward them. And if they're Christians, they're very much praying about those things. And that is not wrong in the least. Now, what they want isn't sinful, nor is their keenness to have it. We only get anywhere in life because we have desires. What is really achieved without desire? You imagine if there is somebody who has all these various kind of opportunities and options presented to them, and their response is, oh, would you like to be married? Don't mind, whatever, you know. Wouldn't you like a more rewarding job? Would you not like to earn more money? It is an expensive world, and to be well paid is not a sin. Wouldn't you like to advance in some way? I don't know. I don't care. Whatever. First Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A good work. The word means to stretch out. He wants it. He's sort of reaching for it. That's his goal. He would like to serve in the church in that capacity. And that is a good thing. Would you really want a man in full-time ministry who's, oh, I don't mind, whatever? Or would you want a man in ministry who has a great deal of conviction with regards to the scriptures and a great love for God's people, and he wants to shepherd a flock. He's committed to the flock. He's a man who would lay down his life for the flock. Good is accomplished through people having desire and keen desire. And desire in life in all kinds of ways is good, it's natural, and it's healthy. Covetousness is desire gone rogue. Covetousness amounts to obsession, preoccupation, inordinate priorities. And it means, and this is really the litmus test as to whether desire has gone rogue and it's gone beyond what it should, is whether or not somebody can be happy and content without the thing that they want. A man might really want the ministry, he's super keen, but he has to accept the fact that it may not happen, and with that, he must be content and still rejoice in the Lord. A young woman may really want to be married, nothing wrong with that, but she's not to find all of her joy and fulfillment, contentment in marriage, but in the Lord. And when we can't be content and satisfied and rejoice without those things that we want, then we have moved into covetousness. The desire has gone beyond what is reasonable and legitimate. Now, I've already pointed out that covetousness or desire can relate to good things. But when it comes to the 10th command, the Lord draws attention to desire, to having desire for things that we have no right to have, things which are off limits. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's not just you shall not covet owning a dwelling. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so in this instance, what's being drawn to our attention is desire that involves envy and jealousy. My neighbor has this, he has that, I want what he has. And not just in general terms, I want to be in his shoes. I want his wife. It's not just that I want to be married. I look at his wife and I lust. I want her. I want his house. I want his BMW. I want his career. I want what that guy has. He sounds like the self-made man. This man has everything. He has the gorgeous wife, the big house. He has the male and female servants and donkeys and oxen and all of that. It's to envy. It's to be jealous. It's to fantasize. If only of an evening I came home in his car to his wife and I lived in that house with all of his stuff and I had his position. I want to be that guy. In one way or another, the sin of covetousness will manifest itself. Although it is it's an internalized thing and it relates to how we think. And what we desire within, in one way or another, it will show itself, it will outwork itself. Like I say, it is a root that produces poisoned fruit. How will it manifest itself? You think in the Christian life, compromising church life. Some people don't have time to be involved because they're too busy doing their own thing. That's what they desire. They'd rather be doing their own thing than serving more. Some people get to the point where they actually wash their hands of church life. There's too many other things they could be doing with their time. They can spend their money on more rewarding things than giving to the church. Not that the church demands money or anything like that. Sexual sin. It's an evidence of covetousness, stealing, lying, breaking of the Ten Commandments. Even in terms of conversation, listening to some people speak, if they're ever speaking about themselves and what they own and what they're doing and what they've achieved and talking about others in an envying kind of way, you can tell where their heart is. Covetousness displays itself in spending, endlessly spending, gambling. Perhaps the attention to detail when it comes to appearance. Not that we should go around like slobs, the great unwashed. But some people have to have designer label everything, and it's all about one's image and appearance. Covetousness will show itself in decisions that are made and the priorities that we have. And the seriousness of this sin is emphasized in many passages in the Bible. Again, there can be this sort of way of thinking that we have the big sins. You know, I'm not out getting drunk. I'm not a wife beater. I'm not violent or anything like that. But we find in the New Testament, the lists of sin, we find all kinds of sins grouped together. Some of them are those kind of almost like sort of acceptable sins that we think are okay. You know, not the upper sort of level sins, but covetousness is there with every other kind of wickedness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Those who show themselves to be covetous have nothing to do with them. It's the same family of sins of people going out and getting drunk, causing trouble, revilers, people who are committing the worst kinds of promiscuity, have nothing to do with them. And what 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us is that covetousness is an excommunicable sin. You know, all sin is excommunicable, every sin. It's not the degree of sin, it's the unwillingness to repent and to address it. And if somebody is obviously covetous in the house of God and their focus is on things and possessions and getting ahead rather than the Lord, then ultimately, without repentance, and of course you are to reason and to plead and to urge somebody, but if there is no response, they are actually to be removed. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Paul says to the Ephesians that covetousness is idolatry. It's exactly what it is. It is to bow down and to worship something other than the Lord. You have the primacy of your affections, your desires on this thing rather than the Lord. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, that to worship false gods, to be covetous, not only means excommunication from the house of God, it is excommunication from the kingdom of God. Carry on in that. And there is no eternal inheritance. Now, there are many scriptural examples to warn us of this. Lot's wife, classic example. Read the old J.C. Ryle's sermon on Lot's wife. It's great. In an atmosphere of faith, yet she really, deep down, she loves Sodom and she loved it. It's what she desired. Ananias and Sapphira making a pledge of money, selling property and making a pledge of money to give to the apostles in the early church. But they loved money. And they were dishonest. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they kept some back for themselves and they weren't honest. Covetousness. Demas, having loved this present world. So he's forsaken Paul. His desire was for the good things of life, and when persecution came, he washed his hands of the Christian faith. It was all too much. And of course, the classic example, the top of the lot, so to speak, has got to be Judas Iscariot. Loved money. Loved money to the degree that he was prepared to sell his Lord. That's where his desire, that's where his heart was. He was a thief to begin with, pilfering money from the offering. to the point that he was prepared to sell Christ, to have him murdered. What is the commonality of the examples that I've given you? Well, they were people all associated with God's people. They're all in the atmosphere of faith, and professions of faith in some instances. I don't know that Lot's wife ever had a profession of faith, but she was there with her husband, a godly man who was tormented by his own foolish decision to live in Sodom. And while he was willing to leave, she wasn't. She wanted to remain. So that's the first thing then. When desire gets the better of us, desire itself is not wrong, but what do we desire? What do we long for? What are we keen about? And then does it get the better of us? Do we become subsumed by our desires? They become preoccupations and cravings, and we can't be happy without them. That's the issue. Well, secondly, preventing and curing covetous thoughts. So as I've said, desiring things in life is perfectly normal, but how do we stop natural desires getting the better of us? How do we prevent ourselves from falling into covetousness? And when or if we do become covetous, we just become dissatisfied with our lot and we're not happy and we're grumbling and complaining, how do we cure the problem? So let me suggest four applications helping to prevent and also to cure this sin. So four applications. I think the first one is this: cultivate spiritual desires. We need to begin with godly desires to shape all other desires. If our desires are right, our practices will be right. And so there is a healthy kind of covetousness, healthy desire, and healthy desire in the first instance is to desire a close walk with the Lord. It's to desire communion with God. And so you think of all of the other things that make up our lives in an ordinary sense, the fact that we want to have a career and get on in life and have a home and perhaps marriage, and we enjoy sport and our hobbies. All of this is fine, but in the midst of it all, the priority must be, the deep burden must be, the deep desire must be to walk with the Lord and have communion with Him. And to know what it is to genuinely love the Lord and to love His truth, and spending time with Him in prayer and desiring obedience and service. You know, recent weeks, obviously in the morning, we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, which we've already looked at, we read this as newborn babes: desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I'm not going to rehash the sermon, rehearse it all that we looked at, but just to pick up on a thread. And that is, as I made the point some weeks ago in the morning, we know what a little baby is like when they're hungry, that desire, that insatiable desire to be fed and to be nursed by their mother. It's good, it's natural, it's healthy, it's what we expect. And Peter is saying, in like fashion, we should drink the pure milk of the word, desire it, be fed by it, love the scriptures. And you know, the more we read the scriptures and meditate upon them, the more we cultivate that desire. And some people don't have the desire. They struggle to read, but they never get off the mark. They try a little bit and they give up. Read, meditate, pray over the scriptures, give yourself to them. And you will, by God's grace, cultivate a hunger for the truth, because the truth will minister to you, taste of the Lord and find that He's good. You'll find blessing in the truth. We stimulate our own craving. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Note the words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We abide in Christ and so his word abides in us. And when the word of Christ abides in us, he is in us, the living word is in us, and he shapes our desire. We desire the will of God for our lives. We want righteousness. We want to serve him. We want to obey him. We want to bring glory to his name. And so in the midst of all of these other things that make our lives what they are, this is the primary focus. We saw with the temptation of Christ some months ago in the evening how when those temptations came to him, he stood firm in the word of God. On each occasion, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And the implication, it's not just mindlessly quoting some scripture, we're all done and the devil will nick off. What Christ is effectively doing, he is stating the fact that he loves the truth and he won't budge from the truth. He desires the truth and obedience to his Father more than anything that the devil can offer. The devil can't do anything with a person like that. The devil will flee. He will come back. He will try again, but he will flee. So cultivate spiritual desires. Secondly, guard what you focus on. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Worthless relates to vanity, empty desire. Things for the sake of things. Keeping up with others. I need to be one step ahead of my siblings. I need to be more successful than them. I need to show off to my colleagues. I need to have a wife that's the envy of other men. Pride, status, greed, just things, position, whatever it may be, just for the sake of having them, to be impressive. Turn away my eyes from being captivated with things that don't really matter. Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And what Job is saying there is he's making a point that he's not going to gaze upon young women. He's not going to focus his thoughts upon young women, look at them to desire them. He's not going to allow natural desire to be stirred up in a way that it shouldn't. It kindles a fire and a fire quickly escalates and it's hard to put out. Lust in this sense, I've said lust can be very general, but lust in this sense is an absolute forest fire once it starts. Job's saying, I nip it in the bud before it begins. Now we can't determine what we see, you know, what comes before us. We put on the television and there are things there on the screen. We have no control over what's being advertised, what's on the backs of buses or in the shops. We can't control what people wear or the image they project and so on and so forth. I mean, the whole world is out there for us to see. But we can control what we do with what we see. We can control what we ponder and what we think about and what we meditate upon. The New King James Version puts it this way, Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Well, I may see her. Or whatever it is, something else. But it's my choice then whether or not I focus my attention upon it and give it thought and ruminate. And so we must get the word into us, cultivating spiritual desires, and at the same time we must make a deliberate decision about what we take in elsewhere. You know, the truth won't help us. We get up in the morning and we think we're just going to read a chapter or a few verses or whatever. It's not going to help us if we then deliberately set our eyes upon all manner of things and we take no control over what we think about. Well, it's not going to help you. The Bible is not a magic wand. Just read a bit and you're okay. It doesn't work like that. Absolutely, we read the word. Of course we do. But there are then decisions we must make that accompany that. We pray about certain things where we have a propensity to trip up, and we, like Job says, I make a covenant with my eyes. A covenant is a contract he is determined not to focus upon. Young, attractive women, but we can apply that more broadly. I'm not going to become immersed in the latest cars and the latest gadgets and what people are wearing and what they own. And I'm not going to focus on those things. Worthless and empty things. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to ponder such things. So guard what you focus on. Thirdly, learn to be content and thankful. So the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Covetousness effectively relates to the grass is greener. There's always something we don't have. There's always someone who's better off. And as with the point just made, it's to focus on the wrong things. And if we are content with where we are in life, we won't be covetous in terms of where we are not and what we don't have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which was read to us earlier by Tim. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul here refers to being content in life, content with what God has provided. And the essence of contentment is satisfaction, is to be satisfied with what you have and where you're at. And the point that Paul makes when he says, and having food and clothing, these you shall be content. In terms of our earthly provision, we don't actually need much. That's the point. You don't need a lavish lifestyle with all of the trimmings to be content. As I've said, there's nothing wrong with wanting to get ahead in life, but you can be satisfied with simple things. You can be content while at the same time desiring to improve your circumstances. And ultimately, of course, contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment in life doesn't come from things. It doesn't come from houses and furniture and cars and stuff. It comes from the Lord. If we're content and satisfied and joyful in Christ, then we can be content and joyful and satisfied with the circumstances that He has placed us in, even if we are looking to do better for ourselves. And the key really to contentment, the key is thankfulness. It's thankfulness. Thankful for what God has done in salvation and with earthly provision. There is always grounds to be thankful. To be genuinely thankful, not just to utter words. Are you saved? You've been delivered from hell? You have an eternal inheritance? Your sins are forgiven? You're restored to God? you walk with Christ. Should we not all be eminently thankful? And then you think that along with the Lord we have our needs met, we are provided for. They're not things every day that are given to you, even though you work for those things, they are still the provision of the Lord. You have a house, a roof over your head, money in the bank, you have a car. You see, the principle is this. We get it the wrong way around. People seem to think that once I have everything in place, once I have everything I need and everything I want, then I can be content and thankful. It's actually the other way. Learn to be thankful. Learn to be thankful, and from that you will be content. You will be satisfied. You can rejoice, whatever your circumstances. Even, as I say, even if you are looking to improve your circumstances. You know, in the book of Philippians, you know, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. He's facing possibly a death sentence. And the Philippians send aid to Paul. Some creature comforts to help him out during this time. And he says this to them. He is thankful for what they've done, but he says this to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. They sought to help him and they weren't able to for a while, but eventually the help got through. So he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last that your care for me has flourished, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned whatever state I am in to be content. I am so thankful for what you have done for me. But don't imagine that I was miserable. You know, I was unhappy with God and complaining and I was down. No, far from it. I rejoice in what you've done, but whatever my circumstances, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be thankful and to look to God. And then fourthly, so thinking about cure, or thinking about preventative rather, and cure when it comes to covetousness. Fourthly, be generous with what you have. Again, returning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so Paul is exhorting those who have much in life, those who have done reasonably well, to be generous with what they have. Don't just amass wealth and goods and be governed by self-interest and those kinds of things. Generosity steers us away from ourselves. You know, the essence of covetousness is what? I want this, I want that. It's me, me, me. To be mindful of other people and to be generous is to steer our thoughts away from ourselves and what we want and that kind of thing, what we have. And it directs our thoughts toward others and how we might be a blessing to them. It's generous to be godlike. To be generous is to be godlike. God gives us richly all things to enjoy and all things that we might share with others. It's nothing for God to feed us. It doesn't cost him anything to feed us and to provide us with clothing and family and food and houses and all of those things. But the basis upon which God can bless mankind did cost him something. It cost him the greatest price, the giving up of his son. And Paul makes this comment in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God has been generous in the ultimate sense in that he has given to us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us freely all things to enjoy. The only reason we have comfortable and fulfilled lives in terms of what we own and our circumstances is because an ultimate price was paid. And God is kind to all. God is generous to all. And therefore, we also ought to be generous. Take our thoughts off ourselves and see how we can bless others. I think it's fair to say, and I've already touched on this, that we begin with thankfulness. We begin with what we do have, not with what we don't have. And it's those who are thankful and generous, they are the ones who are content. They are the ones who are satisfied in life. Be thankful, be generous, and contentment naturally follows. Well, to wrap things up this evening, in Pilgrim's Progress, we have Christian and we have Faithful on their journey to the Celestial City, and they pass through a town called Vanity. And in Vanity, there is a fair, Vanity Fair, it's known as. And Vanity Fair represents everything the world has to offer. And when you read this portion of Pilgrim's Progress, you will see that literally everything is available in Vanity Fair. Husbands, wives, children, money, occupation, every kind of trinket, everything that sparkles. You can get anything you want. You can commit any kind of crime. You can obtain absolutely anything. And Bunyan is making this point through the allegory that this world is the town of vanity. And we are living in a fair in the sense that everything is on offer. There's all sorts of things to grab our attention and to draw out our affections. And we need to be very conscious of the fact that everything around us can invoke covetous feelings. The first sin was a sin of covetousness, and that set a precedent. And everything in the world ever since has the propensity to cause within us inordinate desire. The devil tempted our Lord Jesus Christ with the lust of the eyes. Look at the kingdom of the world. Look at the, see the kingdoms of the world. You can have them all if you bow down and worship me. Covetousness. And of course, Christ didn't submit. And by grace, we too can resist and we can overcome. And we do so by using the principles that I've set forth this evening. But we will fail. We will fail at points because we are sinful and we are weak. We will all fail. Covetousness will trouble us. It's just the nature of the game. We are fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world. But to live in a state of covetousness, where our eyes are everywhere and we're groping people of the opposite sex and we want this and we want that, and deep down, there is no real satisfaction and joy. To live in a state of covetousness is to open the door to every other sin. It is to love the world, and to love the world, in fact, is to hate God. You can't love the world and love God. You can't serve two masters. Let us covet the presence of God, communion with God. Let that be our chief desire. Let us keep our eyes upon that which is good and true and right, and not focus upon empty and worthless things of no substance and no consequence. Let us learn to be content with what we have. Let us learn to be thankful and generous. These are the antidotes to the sin of covetousness, a root that gives birth to much poisoned fruit. Well, may the Lord be gracious to all of us. May he help us to take these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.